In our text this morning, the Lord takes us back to the basics. And so we'll be considering verses 11 and 12, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, where we, as I say, see again some of the bedrock, the foundation, the basics of the Christian life. Titus 2, considering together verses 11 and 12, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." We speak of salvation, we're talking about being saved, saved from sin, saved from self, saved from God and His wrath, saved from hell. There is nothing in the whole wide world that can be compared to the gospel. That is the true message about salvation. We can raise a mountain of examples from every other religion and philosophy and ideology that has been known in the past and that is known in the present. And they are incomparable to the gospel. How so? Well, at many points, but first of all, every other religion, whether it be distorted forms of Christianity or false religions or other types of ideology, they all have underneath, at the core, the idea of doing and earning and being something. They're all driven by a works orientation. And so whether it's Islam or Romanism, you know, whether it's Taoism or secularism, they're all driven by an idea of being good. And this is somehow, whether it's temporal salvation, whether it's eternal salvation, whether it's internal well-being or well-being in eternity, they all have this dominant thrust. And the gospel sits in a stunning contrast to all of those. In all of its brilliance, and in all of its glory, and in all of its exquisite beauty, there's the gospel, a gospel of free grace, a gospel of grace, which says it is not our earning, it is not our doing, it is not our paying, but it is rather God-giving. It is God giving to us mercy, giving to us salvation. One of the other things, and we could list off several, but one of the other things in close connection to this that sets apart the gospel from the rest of the world is the idea of a substitutionary atonement. So every other religion, and you can test me on this, every other philosophy will have at its core the idea of human contribution. But the idea of God Himself providing out of His own resources a substitute who stands in the place of His people in order to redeem His people from their sins is foreign to the human idol factory, the human heart which seeks to produce, in perversity, distorted answers to the truth that we so desperately need. And what you notice in just highlighting a few of these, I think, beautiful points of contrast is that the idea of works or the idea of us determining our own destiny, that has a man-centered orientation, doesn't it? It's very much centered on man. The spotlight is on man. What will he do? What will he be? What will he accomplish? Where will he go? And so the spotlight is on man. But when it comes to the gospel, and when it comes to the idea of grace and God graciously dealing with people, the spotlight is on God. There's a God-centeredness in the gospel. There's a God-consciousness. Because the stress, it stresses the work, the accomplished, finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so on the one hand, you have the call to do. On the other hand, you have really the proclamation of what is done, what Christ has done, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these are basics. These are fundamentals. These are absolutely essential for us to have very much at the center of our thinking and loving and living before the Lord. And I want you to notice the flow of thought in this Titus passage, this Titus chapter 2 passage, because these two verses 11 and 12, come to us in a context in the preceding verses in which the Lord has been bringing application to categories of hearers. He says, I want you to teach sound doctrine in verse 1. And then he goes on to say, and that's going to have implications for the older men and the older women and the younger men and servants and masters and so on. And so there's been this process of spelling it out for various categories of those who comprise the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to verses 11 and following, not just verses 11 and 12, and he gives us a reason for all of these applications to categories of hearers. He gives us a reason that reinforces those exhortations. He says, this is what the Christian older man, older woman, younger man, servant are to look like. Why? Because this is the end of biblical religion. That is to say, not the temporal end, but the goal, the end to which God has redeemed his people. And so when we come to verse 11, he's saying, the reason that they need to be exhorted in all of these things is because the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. He's saying this is the reason, because this is the nature of the gospel. This is what God is accomplishing. So, children, you could think of it this way. You're told to change the oil in your car. You're told to check the tires on your car. You're told to go and make sure that the brakes are in proper order, and so on and so on and so on. These are things which need to be tended to and adjusted and fixed and so on. But there's a reason. It's so that you can actually take the car somewhere to the West Coast of America or to church on Sunday. There's a purpose behind it. And he's saying, do you see, this is the nature of God's grace. And notice that he speaks of the grace of God, and then he basically follows it with three action words. The grace of God, which brings something, which appears, and which teaches something. The grace of God brings salvation, it appears to all men, and it teaches godliness. So let's look at this together. First of all, the grace of God. First of all, the grace of God. Verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. The grace of God. He's speaking here of the gospel. He's speaking of the doctrines of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, all of which underlines a gift. The grace of God in the gospel is a gift from beginning to end. He's given us chiefly Christ. He gives us the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And in giving us Christ, we have all of the benefits that come with him, the forgiveness of sins and eternal life and everything that falls in between. And so when we speak of the grace of God, the gospel, the gift that God gives, it is what God does for us and to us and in us and through us. But it is God that is doing those things. It is God's gift, and God's gift includes the whole package. The powerful work of the Holy Spirit that regenerates the soul of a person. coming in and dwelling them, giving them a new heart. This is something that God does unilaterally in the heart and soul of a person. It's powerful. It's irresistible. It is God who gave His own Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It is God who gives the gift of faith. Faith is a gift. It's grace. God giving the gift of faith in order that we might believe. We saw a couple of weeks ago that God makes us willing. He gives us an inclination to follow Him and to obey Him. The Lord, having heaped forgiveness, justification, and all union with Christ and all of the other things that come with it, He gives us gratitude. He gives us the response of profound love and thankfulness to Him. So children, one of your friends gives you a gift, maybe even a small gift. Even a small gift most of you will prize. But this is an incomparable gift. This is the greatest gift, the gift of Christ and of salvation. It is what alters our perspective on the world and upon sin. It makes us sensitive to sin and zealous for God's glory. We ought to sell all to have this treasure. But do you notice how in all that we're describing here, it is, as I said in the introduction, God that is the one doing sovereignly things in us and with us. This ought to bring with it a warning to be alert to the temptation of leaning upon our own arm of flesh. There's a natural tendency within us that because of the presence of sin wants to lean in self-confidence upon our own arm of flesh, wants to somehow pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, wants to forge our way forward on our own. And the gospel strips us of this. It breaks us before these temptations and teaches us that we literally have nothing that we have not received. Everything has been given to us by God. And therefore, we must live upon Him. We must live dependent upon Him. We must live upon His grace. This doesn't just include coming to Him and crying out in faith and repentance for Him to receive us and show mercy to us and pardon us and to grant unto us all the privileges of adoption and so on, acceptance before His sight and the hope of heaven. All of that is precious. But it descends right down into the details of your life. You think, well, I need God to save my soul, but I'll do just fine on my own when it comes to my calling or vocation, or when it comes to raising children, or when it comes to the chores that I have before me, or when it comes to the daily grind of walking with the Lord and personal disciplines and so on. And the Lord says, no, you can't even pray. You can't even give the most simple, basic prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner, unless the Lord's giving it to you. I mean, is this how you think, Christian? How does this compare to where you find yourself? We need to be saying, Lord, draw me, help me, bring me, you know, grant unto me a heart that's inclined to love you. Grant unto me the spirit of prayer. Give me ears to hear your word. Help me physically, emotionally, spiritually, mentally to serve you within this relationship or that. You can't lean on the arm of flesh. The gospel cuts us, rips us in half, and says, you cannot, you will not walk, as it were, in your own strength. Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. It ought to also give us a measure of passion for the salvation of sinners. We see our own desperation by implication, necessary implication, we see the desperation of those outside of Christ, currently unconverted. And we have no clue who are elect and who are not. But we ought to have a passion for the salvation of sinners. We ought to have a sense of compassion for their desperation. This is a measure of Christian love. Christian love is like a fire. It warms everything that stands near it. If we are aflame with love for Christ and the gospel and his grace, then we ought to be glowing to those who are nearby us. Andrew had to go tell Simon about the Savior. Philip had to go tell Nathanael about the Savior. You couldn't be close to him without, as it were, feeling the heat of those who have love for Christ. Well, notice that it says the grace of God that bringeth salvation. So your works don't bring salvation. Your prayers don't bring it. Your attendance at worship don't bring it. All of the other things that you do not bring it. It is God's grace that brings it. We see this all the way back in election. From eternity, God, before the foundations of the world, chose a people out of his own good pleasure, for his own glory, for himself. It's God initiating in the choosing of a people. God is the one who calls effectually. God is the one who regenerates. God is the one who gives the gift of faith. God justifies us. God works by his Spirit to sanctify us. God preserves us. And God ultimately will glorify us. We can't turn ourselves into something we're not. We can't raise ourselves from the dead. It is God who will raise our bodies from the dead, and it is God who will glorify us on the last day. So from election to glorification, it is the Lord, his grace, that brings all of salvation. And so in Romans 4, this is held in contrast to works, when it says, but to him that worketh, verse 4, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Or that same book, chapter 11, verse 6. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. These things are incompatible. There are those who think, well, I can obtain my own salvation. I have enough light, enough strength, enough prevenient grace or whatever else to exercise my will to choose Christ. If you're the one who secures your own salvation, then you're the one who must maintain your own salvation. And guess what? Adam and Eve, in a sinless condition, were not able to conduct themselves in such a fashion. You, after the fall, are completely and utterly unable of doing so. Even more, you think of, you can place very valuable gold in the hands of a toddler, but it is very easy to take that gold away from them. And this doctrine of unaided exercise of free will and obtaining salvation strips God of glory, destroys ultimately the core of gospel truth, and degrades men before him. Something we need to be conscious of. We are kept by God against sin and underneath suffering. And it is a mercy that the gospel has come to us. We did not come to it. God sent the gospel to us. We could have been born in the back of beyond in some jungle in Indonesia that has yet to have the gospel come down in a canoe down one of its inlets or rivers. Could have been us. It is God and his mercy that sent the gospel to us. No one has ever sought it. God is the one who brings it. Notice that it says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Hath appeared to all men. What does that mean? It means to all kinds of men, all conditions of men. You say, well, how do you know that, Pastor? Because of the immediate context. He just got done saying old men, old women, young women, young men, servants, masters, etc. And then he goes on to say, for the purpose, I mean, this is a purpose statement, the grace of God hath appeared, or brings salvation, hath appeared to all men. Whether you're old or young, Doesn't matter what the condition is that you find yourself, Jews and Gentiles, poor and rich, men and women, young and old, all kinds and conditions of men, the gospel hath appeared to all of them. Just as when it says Christ healed all their diseases. It didn't mean every single disease, it meant all kinds of diseases. Or when we see another example of the Lord saying that they tithed all their herbs. It meant all the different kinds of herbs and plants and stuff that they had. If we were to say that the grace of God brings salvation, that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, and we mean it in a way that is unqualified, the necessary result would be that all men are saved. But that flagrantly contradicts what the Scripture says. There is a hell, and there are reprobate, and not all are saved. So the idea of, and this is making a comeback today, isn't it? Universalism. There are various attacks on the doctrine of hell. One is annihilationism, and that is that after a period of suffering, you're vaporized. You go out of existence, non-being. And so you're annihilated. In other words, hell's not eternal. But then there are others who say, well, you go to hell for a time, but then love wins, right? This is a popular slogan now because of a very unbiblical book. The idea is that people will go through hell for a time and then ultimately be reconciled to God. And the Bible contradicts these things. And so this passage is not teaching a latent form of universalism as if all people are going to be saved, but rather that the gospel is sent to all creatures. Many are called, few are chosen. Many, as Jesus said, are invited to the supper, and many refuse to come. And so it has appeared to all men. That word has appeared in the Greek is interesting. It's the idea of a light that is shining out in greater brightness than ever before. Blinding light. A light that is shining out with greater brightness than ever before. And so you think of the Old Testament, there was light. The gospel was there. The God of the gospel was there. And they had much truth. But it was, for the most part, confined to the people of Israel. Some Gentiles would come and be saved and come by faith to Jehovah in anticipation of the Messiah. But by and large, it was restricted. And even within Israel, there were a lot of shadows, things that were dark and obscure, the veil of figures and types and ceremonies and so on. But now we have the gospel that has appeared to all men. This is a light shining across the whole face of the earth. It is going and spreading across the entire face of the earth into the Gentile world, into heathen nations that previously had no access to the truth. It was just as if when you looked at off, Elisha's servant looked off and saw the cloud the size of a man's hand. It was coming. But now it's come in all of its fullness, and the torrents of rains are pouring down and watering the earth, and the gospel's dispelling the darkness. And so the light is spreading. We have the fullness of light in the coming of Jesus and the fulfillment of those ceremonial institutions and the spread of the gospel. Take it to the end of the world. And so it's this bright, shining light that is appearing then to all kinds and conditions of men. And it is utterly miserable to be without this light, to be shut off in some heathen land without access to the gospel is a miserable condition. We acknowledge that. But there's also a warning for us, because we who have access, who in fact bask in the light, need to be warned not to shut our eyes to the light. Right, children, have you ever had one of those occasions where you're lying in bed in the morning and the sun begins to come up and maybe you hadn't shut your shades and all of a sudden you kind of come to consciousness and the sun's hitting you in the face, right? And you wake up and you're kind of bleary-eyed and you blink. But what can you do? You can close your eyes and it's dark again. And you can bury your head under the pillow and pull the covers over. you can shut out the light, right? You can shield yourself, as it were, from the light. But we need to be warned on this score. People can, as it were, be brought under gospel truth, gospel preaching, you know, biblical ministry and parenting and families and so on, and shut their eyes, keep their eyes shut to the light, and to not respond by faith. You have an obligation to believe and to receive and to repent. And there is horrible judgment, isn't there, when the Bible says men love darkness rather than the light. Those are terrifying words. Those words should unnerve us. There are men who love the darkness rather than the light. The Christians love the light, walk in the light as children of light. And there's something pleasant and comforting in this. Just as you can picture a prisoner in a cell, and perhaps he's down in the old days in this dungeon, and one of the things is being shut off from the sun, right? Miserable. And so if that prisoner were to be let out, and the simplicity of merely feeling the sun upon one's skin, on one's face, having the sun go into one's light, there's something cheering and delightful and consoling about that experience, something that's pleasant about it. Well, this is the Christian. Living in the light is a great comfort to us. It's tremendously pleasant. It's full of pleasure. We delight in the law of God. The songs of Zion are our joy. And we desire to be under the ministry of God's word in the public worship, to be knowing and reading and growing in the understanding of God's word in private, whether it's in song or reading or preaching. The light of God's word is something that brings joy to us. We are consoled and comforted by it. For the minister to get up and say, here's the gospel, God graciously dealing, initiating, pursuing, overtaking, drawing you, it is God's gift. The Christian says, this is my joy. Thanks be to God that there is a gospel of grace, and that we are not left, as it were, dismal, dreary, damning effects of a works-based religion. Brings priority, doesn't it? We need to serve the Lord while it is day, because night is coming. There is a sense in which the lights are going out, even for the Christian, we're speaking metaphorically, in death. We have a window that God has given to us. We're to walk in that light. We're to serve Him while we have strength. We have no idea how long the allotment of time that has been granted to us. And we need to serve Him while it's day, because night's coming. You know, we're going to die. Now, obviously for the Christian, even in death, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so we're brought into the light of His countenance and presence and so on. But right now, we're responsible for the light that God's given to us. We have to walk in that light. And those who walk in the light receive more light. But we're responsible for the light. And this has some pretty serious implications for us. What we know to be true, we are responsible to continue to believe and to maintain and to advance. So we can't have been taught truth and know that it's true from the Bible, and our consciences, therefore, are bound to the Bible in faith, we have no right to retreat from that ground. We can't give up the light that God has given to us. There's a responsibility. You can't say, well, I know all of that, but I'm going to abandon it, or I'm going to leave it, or I'm going to walk away from portions or degrees of it. We're responsible for it. We can't retreat from it. To do so is to turn toward darkness. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Secondly, the grace of godliness. Secondly, the grace of godliness. Teaching us, the grace of God, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now here we come to an important point, because there are those who will listen to everything we said under the first point, everything that's taught in verse 11, and they'll say, it's all grace. And they will wrongly deduce from that principle licentiousness. And so there are those who will say, because it is all grace, therefore I can sin with permission and still have remission. Right? And my friends, that must be confronted just as fiercely and ferociously as the error that was confronted under the first point. Let me set it out to you, and I'm going to use some theological jargon here. It's shorthand, but it's helpful because of that. In the first point, we were addressing, at least in part, Arminianism, right? That theological system which teaches that man has a free will and that on his own strength, innate ability, has the ability to choose God and come to God and so on, and denies what we call the doctrines of grace. That's Arminianism, and it stands against the truth of God in a gracious gospel. In terms of historical theology, on one side you have Arminianism. If you go to the other extreme, you have antinomianism. Antinomianism. Nomos means law, Greek word for law, and so it means anti or against law. And we tend to think of that in terms of the position that the Ten Commandments don't apply as a rule of life for the Christian, right? That's a very simplistic view of antinomianism. It's true. I mean, it's true, but it's a very kind of truncated view. It's more than just this error, antinomianism, is more than just saying the law of God doesn't apply as a rule of life to the Christian. It really includes easy believism, the idea that you can, you know, say a prayer or go through some external actions, check off the boxes, and now you have full assurance that no one can take away, and so on, without there ever being fruit, and so on. And so Arminianism is really legalism, and it's in contrast to antinomianism. So Arminianism or legalism. On the other side, antinomianism, or sometimes we call hyper-Calvinism. So the view that in the 17th century especially, the view that said that God worked sovereignly apart from means, independently of means, in the soul of a person, and they were justified from eternity, and there, you know, there doesn't have to be any sort of fruit. To talk about the fruit of the Christian life and that sort of thing, or transformed life, is to introduce a legal element and all of that. So there's a whole package, a theological system that goes with that. Both are, what I want you to see is this. Under the first point, we're addressing one. Under the second point, we're addressing the other. But what I want you to see is that they both distort gospel grace. At the root problem underneath both is that they distort the grace of the gospel. God's grace accomplishes too little. Under the first point, the grace of God is too small, that it's not seen in its all-encompassing nature, that God is the one who has to give us everything out of his mercy. They say, well, God gives us some. You see, there's too little grace. He gives us some, but we have to do some. On the other hand, under the second point, the grace of God is too small because it doesn't accomplish the purpose of the gospel, which is to transform a people into the likeness of God himself, into the likeness of Christ. He saves a people in order that he might renovate them and make them holy and to bear his image and to bring him glory. And so the grace of God is too little in both instances. Here we're told that the grace of God teaches us that we're to deny ungodliness and pursue godliness. In this sense, the law and the gospel work together, don't they? The law is the standard of godliness, and the gospel is also teaching, driving us toward godliness. The gospel brings with it deliverance from sin. So the problem is there are people who think the gospel delivers me from the consequences or condemnation or penalty or punishment from sin. That's all it is. It's a free bus ride to heaven. It's fire insurance. The gospel gets me out of hell, and that's all they see it as. But the gospel delivers us from sin, not just from the penalty that comes as a result of sin. The Lord breaks the power of sin in our hearts, and though the presence of sin remains in this life, He gives us strength to do battle, to fight temptation, and to seek to walk with Him. And ultimately, He delivers us from the presence of sin at death when we're perfected in holiness. 1 Peter 1, verse 17, "And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot." The pursuit of godliness. Joseph is tempted by Potiphar's wife, and he says, "Are you crazy? How could I sin against God?" The Christian says, "I serve Christ who bought me, and my relationship to sin is not what it was before I was converted. I was at peace with sin and in a position of enmity toward God. Now I am at peace with God and in a position of enmity toward sin." And that's what the gospel does. It puts us at war with sin. And therefore, this new relationship to sin brings with it a perspective. We look at Christ's love upon the cross, and it fuels our love for Him. We look at the evil of sin and what it cost on the cross, and it fuels our hatred for sin. And so we're told that this grace, this gospel, teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. God has captivated the heart of the Christian. And therefore, the cords and entanglements of the world have been severed. Wednesday night, we spoke at length about loving not the world, and so I won't rehearse or review those points there. But notice that the Christian has an ability, by God's grace, to deny ungodliness. You see the power of God's grace? The unbeliever cannot deny ungodliness. The unbeliever lives in sin. Everything they think, say, do, everything is sinful. Nothing can please God. Absolutely nothing. Here the Christian, the gospel gives ability to deny ungodliness. Grace received, a new nature, a new heart, the Holy Spirit at work within us. And this is something that takes place from the inside out. From the heart out into the actions. It's not like the world. False religion works from the outside. And so you go to Islam and they have a list of rules. You got to make sure you don't do this and don't do that. And some of it's rather, well, anyway, some of it's interesting. It's downright ridiculous, isn't it? But the idea is that there's these outward constraints, outward rituals, outward rules that will somehow bring about a form of righteousness that will be pleasing to whatever false god they're touting. But God works from the inside out. It's the sight of God. It is the love of Christ. It is devotion to Scripture. All of which begins on the inside that works its way out into the implications. We come and worship God. That's our end. That's the purpose for which He's created us and saved us and redeemed us. We come to his word and we live upon the word like the Israelites lived upon manna in the wilderness. It is not only what brings faith and converts us, it's what sanctifies us. And so we live upon the thought of God. Here he tells us that there's not only a negative denying one thing, but also pursuing another thing. We're to live soberly. The Christian, you know, the world can be silly. I mean, laughter is good. It can be sanctified to us. Laughter worketh like medicine, the Bible says. But the world is downright trivial. What's important? What lasts? What's essential? What is valuable? There's a sobriety that the gospel brings to us. And that spiritual sobriety, which imparts moderation in the way we use God's gifts, food and drink, and everything else that's associated with it, it keeps the house, if you will, of the Christian. There's a sobriety because we realize time is short and eternity is long. There's sobriety because we know a day of judgment's coming. There's sobriety because we're God conscious. We haven't shaped God into something we can handle and manage and deal with. We live under the sight of the living God in all of his incomparable glory. And that sobers us. It affects the way that we conduct ourselves in this world. And so we not only abstain from evil, we pursue what's good. He says to live soberly and justly, to give God his due, to live righteously in accord with his law. God's law brings demands which are equitable and not burdensome upon the soul of God's people. Loving the Lord is enfleshed, is made practically, concretely tangible in our lives in the shape of his law, his righteous law. And so in the first table, we recognize that God is owed by all of us certain things. One day in seven, it's his. We can't touch it. It doesn't belong to us. Hands off. We don't negotiate about it. We don't toy around with it. God gets his first. His name, everything associated with his revelation, it's hands off. It's treated with respect and reverence, not emptiness and not vanity. His worship, no place for human ingenuity and creativity and innovation or anything else. And the priority of worship is to be stamped upon the very fabric of our life. And then full unyielding allegiance to him, the first commandment. We can go down through the second table and find the same things are to be seen. We don't seek our own things. In the second table, we're called to love our neighbor. We feel like all sorts of things. Our feelings and our comforts control way more than we would like to admit. We make decisions based on what we want, what's good for us, what makes us comfortable, what suits our interests, and so on. We're called upon to love other people, and that means denying ourselves. There's no such thing as love for the brethren without teeth, without sacrifice, without having to say no to ourselves and our flesh. We're to deal rightly with others, not an injustice, to be diligent in our own callings, and so on. Soberly, righteously, and godly, which means godlike, a godlike piety. A godlike piety. There are, within Christianity, false forms of piety, which take their cue not from godlikeness, but from traditions of men or the legislations of men or the ideas of men and so on. Genuine, bona fide, biblical godliness has to be derived from Scripture. No additions, no subtractions. And at its very core, it's God-likeness. We see God, and in seeing him, we become like him. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. You become like what you worship. And so it is, "Behold thy God," that the prophets proclaimed to Israel. And that was a call to holiness. That means the Christian has to walk with God in fellowship throughout the day and in stated times of worship during the day and throughout the week, cultivating fellowship and communion with Christ. Walking with God is what is most necessary for godlikeness. Walk with walk with the wise and you'll be wise. A companion of fools is led to destruction. Who you hang out with is what you'll become like. And that takes a whole nother level when we say walking with the Lord, walking with Christ by the ministry of the Holy Spirit is indispensable for genuine godliness. And then he says, lastly, that we do so in this present world. What's in our hearts doesn't stay in our hearts. It's manifest outwardly. And we know that that manifestation of godliness is given a short window. In this present world, the war with sin has an expiration date. All of the difficulties that we face with the world, the flesh, and the devil, all of the sorrows that we have for sins of youth, all of the trials and tribulations that come in the daily grind of having to deal with our own self-centered, proud, unbelieving hearts has an expiration date. It's only in this present world that we have a battle. There's a reason why we call the world now, we call the church now, the church militant, and in glory, the church triumphant. Because it is here that we find ourselves at war. It is in this present world that we are to be pursuing this godliness. Why? Because in heaven, there is no war, because there is no sin. No sin to be denied. We will be like him because we will see him like he is. Remember those words from 1 John 3? Beloved, verse 2, "Now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure." The grace of godliness. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we are thankful that you are a God of all grace, that you have not dealt with us as our sins deserve, that you have given to us what we could not earn, that you have been pleased to purchase from beginning to end all that was necessary to reconcile us unto yourself. We are thankful for your initiative. We're thankful for your keeping. We are thankful, O Lord, that the gospel humbles us, stripping us of pride and credit, stripping us of any features which would point to the things which we have contributed. And we are thankful that this gospel so works as to renovate, to not save us in order to leave us in sin, but to deliver us from its grip and power, and ultimately on the last day from its presence. And we pray, O Lord, that you would receive glory and honor and praise for all of your gracious dealings with us. And grant that our hearts would swell with gratitude and thankfulness, and that we would with renewed vigor pursue biblical piety and biblical holiness to your own glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.